We're going to be talking about evaluating hymn texts. There are many aspects to worship. We perform more than one activity in worship. Most of those activities remain relatively uncontroversial. The preaching of the word is the preaching of the word. Now, I know in some churches you don't have the preaching of the word. You have the holy skit. But let's leave that out of view right now. Prayer is prayer. Unless you're at Solomon's porch where it's body prayer. And you don't know about body prayer. Okay, if you're going to pray for, let's say, a Mexican woman named Maria, you don't pray. What you do is pretend you're patting tortillas. And that's your prayer for Maria. Okay, we'll leave that out of the picture for now. You wonder why we have worship wars? But the heart, really, of what are called the worship wars these days revolves around music, and it revolves around hymnody. And I think Scott and I are more or less going to tag team this week. He's going to be talking about music. I'm going to be talking about evaluating hymn texts. Now, there's more than one aspect to evaluating hymn texts, or not just hymns, but psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Of course, the basic level is the doctrinal level. And I think we all do some measure of evaluation at the doctrinal level. You know, you hear hymns like, not with the sword's loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. What theology are we dealing with? Postmillennialism, or Jesus is coming to earth again. What if it were today? What theology are we dealing with? Excuse me? Not amillennial necessarily. It could be post-tribulational. Jesus is coming to earth again. What if it were today? If you're a pre-tribulationist, could Jesus possibly return to earth again today? Well, no. It's going to be at least another 7 years, right? So we become accustomed to doing theological analyses of the songs that we sing. And we tend in our circles, and I don't mean to say this is true of you necessarily, but in our circles we tend to assume that if the theology is unoffensive, if it's innocuous, then the hymn must be good or the song must be good. I'm going to suggest that we need to go further than that in evaluating the value of hymn texts. In fact, at Central Seminary, one of the things that we try to do with our students, or at least with some of them from time to time, is to play a little game called Good Hymn, Bad Hymn. You've been in on some of that, haven't you, Scott? Yeah, Good Hymn, Bad Hymn. And it's not just saying, I like this one, I don't like that one, or this one's good, or that one's bad. It's a matter of taking a hymn, putting the text in front of us, maybe listening to the music if we don't know what the music is, and then going through the hymn and parsing it and trying to figure out what is this hymn writer not only trying to say, but what is he trying to do, and what is he doing in order to do it? How is he trying to accomplish it? Does it work? Doesn't it work? Is the thing that he's trying to do a thing that ought to be done? Those are questions that we really ought to ask, but we don't know how very many times. Because we don't know how to evaluate beyond the bare verbal level, the discursive propositional level. And I'm not going to suggest that the propositional level is unimportant. It's very important. But there's a lot more to hymnody than bare propositions. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why is it that we sing hymns rather than reciting creeds? Well, you say, if we were reciting creeds, that would be vain repetition. We sing the same hymn over and over again. Why is that not vain repetition? Well, because it has music to it. No, that's not it. Well, because it rhymes. I don't think so. What is the value in singing hymns rather than just reciting, let's not even say creeds, just doctrinal statements? I'm going to suggest that there is something that we do in hymnody that we don't do any other way. And I'm not going to say right now what I think it is. I'm going to let you stew on that one till tomorrow, and maybe we'll talk about it together tomorrow. What I want to do is to plunge into the business of how we evaluate a text. And so that you can see that the things I'm going to be talking about aren't just things that I made up, and they're not just things that some stuffy critic somewhere made up. I want to show you how some of these things are at work even in the text of Scripture. There's a tendency on the part of some people, when you start to evaluate hymnody or when you start to evaluate music, they accuse you of being something. What's the word that they often use? Elitist. Elitist. Now, bear in mind, they're doing their own evaluations, and they're ruling out of bounds an awful lot of music that they'd never dream of including in church. Suggest that they sing in church a Bach choral prelude. And what do you get? Oh, that would never work here. We can't do that. Why? Because of elitism. It's a kind of a reverse elitism. But it is an elitism. So, there's nobody who doesn't make some kind of judgment. The question is, what criteria do you use in order to make your judgments? And in order to do that, I want to evaluate, in order to guide you through the process of learning how to do that, I want to start this evening with a biblical hymn, actually a biblical psalm. We're going to be headed in the direction of the 82nd psalm, which is a psalm of Asaph, and I've actually printed it out for you here. A number of you will probably have King James Bibles. Some of you, your institution will require you to use a King James Bible, and because of that, you will not be able to see the breakdown of the lines in the poetry. So I'm just going to distribute this document, and there should be enough for everybody to have a copy of it. And we're going to tangle with this text in a number of different ways. First, I want to just walk through the text and try to pay attention to what the writer is saying and what his concerns are. Then I want to step back from the text and take a sort of a rabbit trail, but it's a planned rabbit trail. I want to talk for a while about how Hebrew poetry works. What a Hebrew poet does. I mean, how can you call this poetry? It doesn't rhyme. Okay, well, Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme, which, by the way, is one reason that it transfers so well from one language into another. In our English Bibles, we can get an awful lot of the force of the original Hebrew poetry. You can't do that with the poems of very many languages. But I want to show you, instead of rhyming, what does it do? I want to show you what it does. I want to show you what this particular author does and how he does it. And all of this is leading us in the direction of trying to understand, in the big picture, what is this author trying to accomplish? What effect does he want this poem to have on the person who reads or recites it? Okay, that's where we're going in the long run. Now, as you can see, it's a psalm of Asaph. Let's just read it together. Would you mind standing and reading this psalm with me? By the way, when we come to the word Selah, we don't read that aloud. That's a musical direction. When Dr. Ledgerwood plays the piano, he doesn't shout the directions from the page, you know, from the score when he sees them there. He follows the directions. He doesn't read the directions aloud. So we won't read aloud the word Selah, but we will pause there briefly before we continue. And we will include the heading, A Psalm of Asaph, which is part of the inspired text. Okay? You ready to read? A Psalm of Asaph. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. You may be seated. Now, with the exception of tomorrow evening, I would like for these discussions to be more conversational in form. That means I'm not just going to talk to you. I want you to talk back. And as a footnote to that, I hope that I have heard the expression Dr. Bowder for the last time this weekend. Call me Kevin, okay? That's my name. That's what I answer to. There is a title that's worth using. That's the title of pastor, but I don't wear that title now. I have in the past. I don't right now. So I'm Kevin, okay? As you look at this psalm written by Asaph, in virtually all of Asaph's psalms, he has the same overriding concern. There's one issue that really bugs him, and he's trying to get after it in most of his psalms. And that's certainly true in this psalm. What do you suppose it is? If you had to sum it up in one word, what would it be? Justice. That's exactly it. Asaph is a guy who is concerned about justice. And he has seen injustice. For him, injustice looms large, and he wants to know, how can God let this kind of injustice go on? And here's a psalm where he's looking at the picture from one particular angle. He's looking at it from the angle of the human judges who are supposed to secure justice for people. But they're not doing it, because they are unjust judges. And so Asaph is asking the question, who judges the judge? And the answer that he's going to give is, God judges the judge. In the first couplet, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, he judgeth among the gods. You may wonder, to whom does the expression or the word gods refer? It comes up again further down the page, about the third couplet up from the bottom. I have said, ye are gods. You remember Jesus quoted this when the Pharisees accused him, said, you're making yourself God. He said, well, he called them gods to whom the word of God came. You may wonder, who is being called gods here? It's the judges. It's the unjust judges, as a matter of fact, which means, incidentally, that there is a double entendre in the way that Jesus is using this against the Pharisees. He called them judges to whom the word of God came. Who's judging Jesus at that point? Well, the Pharisees are. What Jesus is implying is, you're the same kind of judges whom Asaph is talking about. Okay, so there is a twist to Jesus' words. Anyway, it's all about the unjust judges. The first couplet, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Who judges the judge? God judges the judge. In the next three couplets, what we have is an indictment in the form of a divine interrogation. God is stating here, it's as if these judges are assembled before his bar, and God is indicting them by stating what their duty is supposed to be. And he interrogates them, how long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? What do you think you're getting away with here? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. This is what judges are supposed to be doing, but this is what these judges aren't doing. This is the indictment. And so in the next couplet, we get the verdict. They know not, neither will they understand. Who's the they? The unjust judges. They don't know, they don't understand, they walk on in darkness, all the foundations of the earth are out of course. And we're going to come back and talk about what this means later on. But for now, Asaph is saying, here's God's verdict. These judges are guilty of unjust judgment. They are guilty of not knowing because they don't want to know. They lack understanding. They're walking in darkness. And the result is that everything seems disconnected. And so we get in the next two couplets the divine sentence. I have said, ye are gods, but all of you are children of the Most High. In other words, you are all subject to God's judgment. But you shall die, and you are all children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. There's the sentence. God is going to judge the judge. And then the conclusion is the psalmist's appeal to God. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all, interesting term here, hagoyim, the Gentiles. You say, why would he sneak that in there? Well, that's an interesting question. And it's a loaded word for a Hebrew, okay? So here's the progression. You've got a courtroom scene. God is judging the judges. You've got the divine interrogation and indictment. You've got the verdict. You've got the sentence. And then you've got the psalmist's appeal for God to act on the basis of what has taken place earlier in the psalm. Okay, at the verbal level and at the structural level, at the level of rhetorical structure, that's what's going on here. And that's probably as deep as most expositors would care to go. They might flesh that out in lots of ways, deal with the meanings of terms and so forth. But that's the way that most expositors would deal with this poetry. The problem is that doesn't deal with it as poetry. So we need to ask not only what is Asaph trying to say, we need to ask, what is he doing here? And in order to understand that, we're going to have to talk a little bit about Hebrew poetry. As we said earlier, Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. And it doesn't have meter. It may have rhythm of some sort. We don't really know because we don't know exactly how they pronounced these words back in biblical times. But Hebrew poetry certainly doesn't have meter. So if Hebrew poetry isn't built around meter, and if Hebrew poetry isn't built around rhythm, what is Hebrew poetry built on? Well, you can get a hint just by looking at the way the psalm appears on the page. What you see is a whole series of couplets. You see a whole series of two-line stanzas. Okay, Hebrew poetry is built on a phenomenon known as parallelism, in which a writer will take two lines or three lines or rarely more, and he will set them side by side, and the way the poetry functions is by comparing what is said in those lines. A Hebrew poet can use parallelism in a lot of different ways. You're going to discover exactly how poor my penmanship is this evening. First, he may use what is called synonymous parallelism. In synonymous parallelism, the second line is essentially a restatement of the first line. The two lines say pretty much the same thing. For example, let's take the Bible in hand and go to Psalm 10. And verse 1. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? That's the first line. And by the way, in a Hebrew text, you can see where the lines break. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? As you look at this, you can see that basically both lines are asking the same question. They're just using different words. Why do you stand so far off? God, you're not available. Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? God, you're not available. There are different ways of saying the same thing. This is rather a common way of doing Hebrew poetry, the synonymous parallelism. The opposite of this is called antithetical parallelism, which is where the two lines contrast with each other. Let's look at the 31st Psalm. Psalm 31. And verse 23. love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Now, I'm concerned with the second two lines in this particular verse. The Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. By the way, who's the proud doer? What is a proud doer? Yeah, he's a sinful person. He's a person who's too arrogant to submit to God's law. So when it says that the Lord plentifully rewards the proud doer, is that a good reward? Is this a reward you want? Well, no. This is a reward that you want to avoid. So, here's the contrast. On the one hand, the Lord preserves the faithful. On the other hand, the Lord plentifully rewards the proud doer. In other words, God gets even with the person who won't submit to his law. So you've got a contrast there. For the faithful person, it's preservation. For the rebellious person, it's getting even. So you move from this one on the good side to that one on the bad side. You've got a contrast, an antithesis in that verse. Probably the most common form of Hebrew parallelism is called synthetic. And in synthetic parallelism, the second line somehow develops the thought that's begun in the first line. It may give a reason for what is said in the first line. It may articulate a result of what is said in the first line. Let's take a look at an example in the 13th Psalm. Psalm 13:6. First line, I will sing unto the Lord. Second line, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. What's the relationship of those two lines? Well, the second line is giving the ground or the reason or the cause of the first line. Why am I going to sing unto the Lord? Well, because he's dealt bountifully with me. So, you're adding to the thought in the second line. You're stating a thought in the first line, and then you're developing it and showing a relationship in the second line. That's why it's called synthetic. You are actually synthesizing something as you go along. A fourth variety of Hebrew parallelism is called emblematic. In emblematic parallelism, you're dealing with a word picture. You're dealing with an image. And the second line develops an image that is proposed by the first line. So the first line will give you a word picture, and the second line will tell you how that word picture is like something else. Anybody here quote Psalm 42:1? You'll be able to as soon as I start it for you. Psalm 42:1, anybody? As the hart panteth after the water brooks. There's a vivid picture, isn't there? You can imagine this deer perhaps being chased by hunters who is driven and has been running and it's thirsting and gasping and desperate to drink. As the hart pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. So you take the image and then you apply it. My soul is like that deer, and God is like water that my soul thirsts for. Okay? It's an emblem, emblematic parallelism. A fifth variety of parallelism, it's climactic. In climactic parallelism, you will repeat an idea, usually more than once. That is to say, you'll have more than two lines. You'll have at least three, sometimes four, maybe occasionally five lines. And the idea is that every time you repeat it, you alter or add an element until finally you get a punchline, and it builds to a climax. A really good example of this is in the 29th Psalm. verses 1 and 2. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. That's line 1. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And that's your punchline. What does it mean to give glory unto the Lord? It means to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. But you're building up to that. And by the way, this is really powerful if you read it in Hebrew, because the writer has chosen terms and words that just roll. And the assonance of the language builds into the climax that is, you're being moved along toward here. You lose part of this in English translation, but you keep a lot of it. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Okay, there's your climax right there. Climactic parallelism. I'm going to mention just one other variety of parallelism here. This one's a little unusual, but you do find it here and there. It's called chiastic parallelism. It's called chiastic because of the shape of the Greek letter chi, which looks like that. That's a chi. English transliteration is, I'll put it up here, ch. Okay? Where do you see this Greek letter chi at least once a year? Yeah, that is not Xmas. Okay, that Greek letter chi is a standard early Greek abbreviation for the name Christos. So, Xmas is simply Christmas. It's an abbreviated form. This is not taking Christ out of Christmas. Maybe abbreviating Christ in Christmas. I don't know. But the point of a chiastic parallelism is that in the first line you'll have element 1, element 2. In the second line you'll reverse those and you'll have element 2, element 1. So, for an example, go to the first Psalm. The book of Psalm starts off with a bang using a chiastic parallelism. In verse 2, verse 1 gives you actually a climactic parallelism. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And the way this is working, the psalmist is going along, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't stand in the way of sinners, doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight, element 1, is in the law of the Lord. And then there's this, can you see that? There's this sudden reverse, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And it's a really neat literary maneuver that this psalmist is using here, and I suppose you diagram it something like that. Not a sentence diagram, but a poetic diagram. Where he's moving you literarily in this direction and all of a sudden he goes, whoosh. Okay? That does something to you when you read it as a coherent whole. Why is it that we don't often pick up on these things? And the answer is because we're not reading the Psalms as poetry. We're reading the book of Psalms the same way that we read the book of Romans or the book of Hebrews. You can't do that. Not if you intend to understand what's going on. This is poetry, and it's meant to be understood as poetry. Okay, so the writer here is doing something very... You look at this as a critic of poetry, and you say, that is really neat, the way that he accomplishes that. And if you get the sense of it, he's going this way, this way, this way, this way, and back this way. It kind of gives you an emotional tug that locks it in right at that point in the poem. Okay, this, I think, is how we need to learn to evaluate biblical poetry, to understand biblical poetry. It's also the way that we need to learn to evaluate the poetry that we sing in our hymnody. Hymns aren't just prose set to music. They're supposed to be poems. Okay? And we're going to learn to evaluate them this way. So parallelism is probably the key element of Hebrew poetry. Now, there are some other elements in Hebrew poetry, and I'm going to mention them real quickly, at least some of them. I'm not going to mention all of them. But some of the other key elements in Hebrew poetry. Number one, figures of speech, imagery, figurative language. Poetry in any language, Hebrew included, poetry is loaded with figurative language. You've got similes and metaphors and metonymies and synecdoches and merisms and personifications and anthropomorphisms and symbolism and hyperbole and understatement and irony. And we could draw out that list of what's called tropical speech. You know, it turns into a long list if you really understand all the figurative devices that are used. My only point right now is that Hebrew poetry is full of figurative language. Word arrangement. Hebrew poets often play with word arrangement. One way of doing word arrangement is what we saw right here, this whole chiastic thing. But sometimes you can actually play with the words themselves. And we do this in English, too. How many times have you heard a sermon in which the preacher alliterated the points of the sermon? You say, well, it's not a sermon unless it's alliterated, right? No, it's an exposition. If the points are alliterated, that's when it becomes a sermon. No, I'm being facetious here. You find the same thing going on in the Psalms. In fact, there are a number of instances of alliteration in the Psalms. Sometimes you've got acrostics. Many times you have assonance or consonants going on. And the reasons that the poets use these different wordplay devices can vary. Sometimes they're mnemonic aids. Sometimes they're intended to help you in memorization. Sometimes they can be employed for emphasis. Just as an example, look at Proverbs 31. And you're not going to be able to see this in your English Bible, but if you just let your eyes run from verses 10 down to 31, the whole narrative of the virtuous woman, what you may not realize is that in Hebrew, this whole thing is an acrostic. You end up running through the whole Hebrew alphabet here as you go through the various verses and the words that begin the verses. This is one kind of word game that a Hebrew poet can be playing. The most famous, of course, is the 119th Psalm, in which each section of the psalm contains verses, each of which begins with exactly the same Hebrew letter. So all of the verses in the first section begin with the letter Aleph. All of the verses in the second section begin with the letter Beit. All of the verses in the third section begin with the letter Gimel, and so on through the entire psalm. Okay. Why would a poet do that? And the answer is because poetry is the effort to pack as much meaning as you can into as few words as you can so that every word, every line, every construction is forced to do double and triple and quadruple duty. You've got terms and constructions and lines that are doing more than one thing at once. So, word arrangement is one of the tools that a Hebrew poet will use. Form, of course, is a tool that a Hebrew poet will use. In fact, any work of art, poetry, painting, music, dance, theater, there is no work of art without form. If you lack form, you don't have art. In fact, if you lack form, you don't have anything. Everything has to have form. Everything has to have a shape that holds together. In English poetry, we have standard forms, or a poet may make up his own form as he goes. A limerick is a standard verse form. A sonnet is a standard poetical form. An epic is a standard poetical form. A poet can choose to employ one of those forms, or a poet can think out his form ahead of time and develop his own form and use it himself. And this is going to become important as we look at the 82nd Psalm, because Asaph is relying heavily on form to communicate his message. And I'm going to show you how he does that. And then the final thing I'm going to mention is the use of evocative language. Power words. Poets specialize in deploying terms that will produce the desired emotional impact. In other words, they use words that actually pull things out of you before you've even stopped to think about it. In fact, I just chose a term like that when I spoke of poets deploying terms rather than simply poets using terms. What am I saying when I say that a poet deploys that I'm not saying when I say a poet uses? What do you deploy? Troops. So, for a poet, words are his army, and the poem is his battlefield. And if he's going to win, he has to deploy his terms well. But by using that word deploy, I'm implying more than I'm saying. We can do this regularly with the words that we choose. And it's not just poets who do it, but poets have to learn to do it well. Okay, for instance, let's just compare and contrast some synonyms here, okay? Female parent. Mother. Do those mean the same thing? Well, they point to the same thing, certainly. But they're not saying the same thing about what they're pointing to. House. Home. If you go to see a realtor and you say, I want to buy a house, the realtor is going to say, let me show you this home. Why will the realtor choose that term? And more than ownership. It's at minimum ownership. Okay, there's something in home that's not in house. Now, let me give you some words that denote currencies. Okay, these are different ways of doing money. One of them, you know how the money works. The other two, you're not going to know how the money works. And, of course, who knows what the rate of exchange might be between these three different currencies. But that's not what I'm after. What I'm after is to see whether you can tell me whether these terms ring differently, pun intended, when you hear them. Okay, dollar. Drachma. What do you think of when you think of drachma that you don't think of when you think of dollar? Maybe Romans? I'll tell you what I think of. Is some guy on a camel wearing a turban with a bag of gold? Doubloon. Arr, oi, matey. I know, that me seafaring talk. Okay? They may all be pointing to a species of money. But when you hear the different terms, what you're thinking of is not the rate of exchange. What you're thinking of is something beyond the money itself, right? Childlike. Childish. Which one would you rather be called? Average. Mediocre. Which one would you rather be called? Would you rather carry your bag to the door, or would you rather lug your bag to the door? See, the words point to the same act, but it's not really the same act, is it? Now, here's one. Let me give you a neutral term. Girl. Now, let me give you a less neutral term. Maiden. Why is it that knights in shining armor never rescue girls? They always rescue maidens. And now let me give you an even less neutral term. Wench. Okay. You look it up in the dictionary, means the same thing. Girl, wench. In fact, it'll say it's an archaic term for a girl. But when you hear the term wench, Isn't there something in that term that isn't in the word girl? And if somebody speaks of your daughter as a wench, are you going to take that as a neutral term? Probably not. You see, words have evocative power. And some words have more power than others. Some words evoke, many words evoke different things than other apparent synonyms do. Now, the Hebrew Old Testament has a number of very strongly evocative words. Yahweh, Elohim, Law or Torah, Sinai, Egypt, Babylon, Covenant, Gentile. You don't even have to fit those words into a sentence. All you have to do is to speak the word, and a Hebrew of the Old Testament has a reaction. The words have that kind of power. By the way, the same is true in English. In English, some words carry different connotations than others. Some words are stronger than others. You realize the strongest words in our language are the words that hinge upon or come out of or repeat old Anglo-Saxon roots. You remember, English used to be Anglo-Saxon until 1066 with the Norman conquest. And after 1066, we get a French vocabulary impressed upon this Anglo-Saxon grammar, which really alters the language permanently. But some of those old Anglo-Saxon terms have hung on. And they tend to be words that get a reaction when you use them. In fact, some of them are so strong that we are actually socially forbidden to use them. Well, no, we used to be socially forbidden to use them. Now, I guess if you want to be on HBO or something like that, you've got to use them. I don't know. But you think of, you know, our standard obscenities. There are Latin equivalents for those words, which we will use regularly. We don't repeat the Anglo-Saxon terms. Why? Because the Anglo-Saxon terms are so strong in English, so vigorous in their meaning, that they are regarded as obscene. Interestingly enough, if you go to France, when they want to swear at you, the terms they use will be words they pull out of Anglo-Saxon rather than out of Latin roots. Probably for much the same reason. Remember, there was this long process of separating England from France, and it wasn't always clear who was in charge in that process. So, words have power. Now, I want to go back to the 82nd Psalm here and just talk about the Psalm. And talk about what's going on. Okay? Let's go back to the notion of parallelism. And here's where we're after form. We want to ask, how is the psalmist structuring this psalm? And when you're dealing with issues of form in Hebrew poetry, you can never afford to ignore parallelism. So let's look at the kind of parallelism that this author uses. Okay? The first couplet. Line 1, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. Line 2, he judgeth among the gods. What does it mean for God to stand in the congregation of the mighty? Does that just mean that, like, the congregation of the mighty, they're milling around at a cocktail party and here's God, you know, going from one to the other? Well, no. For God to stand in the congregation of the mighty means that he essentially is the one who is standing over the congregation of the mighty. In other words, if the congregation of the mighty is the assembly of judges, God's the one who's judging the judges, which is exactly what the second line says. He judges among the gods. So we get a word picture in the first half of the couplet. We get a bare statement in the second half of the couplet, and they both mean the same thing. What would that kind of parallelism be? Not emblematic, synonymous. It's a synonymous parallelism. In the next, we get two questions. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Okay. Judging unjustly, accepting the persons of the wicked. What does it mean to judge unjustly? Well, it means to accept the persons of it, to show favoritism. You're an unjust judge when you show favoritism. What does it mean to accept the persons of the wicked? It means to show favoritism. So, again, you've got two lines that essentially are making the same point, which is synonymous parallelism. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. So you get four categories of people named here. Poor, fatherless, afflicted, and needy. You're to defend them. You're to do justice to them. How is defending them related to doing justice? Same thing, right? So again, you've got a synonymous parallelism. Are you noting a trend here? Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. So on the one hand, you're delivering the poor and the needy. On the other hand, you're getting them out of the hand of the wicked. How are those two lines related? They're saying the same thing. You've got another synonymous parallelism. We've got quite a role going here, don't we? They know not, neither will they understand. They don't get it. They walk on in darkness. They don't get it. Another synonymous parallelism. But then you come to this line. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. To what is that line parallel? It's not parallel to anything, is it? It's just been kind of stuck in there. And for the first time, we're sort of blocked here. We're stumped. And we find ourselves saying, why would this author do this in a Hebrew poem which is built on parallelism as he orders his form? Why does he suddenly throw in a line that has no parallel at all? It would be as if an English poet made every line rhyme to the same sound. Me, B, C, D, you know. I'm not just going through the alphabet there. Yeah. C, S, E, A. And then all of a sudden he throws in Oxford. And you go, what? That's exactly what this line does here. Now the question is, what's he doing? Why would he pull this kind of stunt? And it almost is a stunt. It's that glaring to a Hebrew readership. We're going to come back to that one. But let's finish out the poem. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Well, again, you are gods is a way of saying you're doing something divine. Children of the Most High is a way of saying you're doing something divine. Again, you've got another synonymous parallelism. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. You're going to die, you're going to fall. Is there any difference there? Well, different way of saying it, but the same essential act, another synonymous parallelism. Now come to the last one. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit the nations. What's going on in this couplet? What's the second line doing in relationship to the first line? It's explaining it. What does it explain about it? Arise, O God, judge the earth. What question does the second line answer? Why? Go through your mind. Who, why, when, where, what? Okay. It's why. Why do I want God to judge the earth? I'm making an appeal to God. Why should he pay attention to me? Answer, for, because, here's the reason, you will inherit all nations, all Gentiles. So the second thought is building on and explaining the first thought. What kind of parallelism is that? That's synthetic. So we end this psalm, which is a tightly knit structure of synonymous parallelisms, we end the psalm with a synthetic parallelism. Now, I want to go back and talk about that line that's just hanging out there. And as I do that, let me introduce a different set of ideas and come at this from a very different angle. When a poet produces his work of art, his poem, in fact, when any artist produces his art, what he's doing, in effect, is to create an ordered system where there wasn't an ordered system before. And the ordered system that exists here is a reflection of what is in this poet's mind or this artist's mind. He's a happy little artist. Actually, he looks kind of like a jack-o'-lantern, doesn't he? Okay. So he's got this idea in his mind, and he brings it into order, brings it into existence in the real world as an ordered system. Now, in the New Testament, what's the word that we use for an ordered system? Cosmos. So what the writer is doing, or any artist is doing, is producing I was wanting to write it in Greek, and I had to stop and think for a minute. Put this in English letters here. It's producing a cosmos. In a sense, what the artist is doing in miniature is the kind of thing that God did when he created the heavens and the earth. Barashit bara Elohim et hashamayim v'et haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it was all tohu vavohu, empty, formless. In other words, it was chaos. And what God does through Genesis 1 and 2 is to bring cosmos, order, out of chaos. So in the world of his little creation, the poet is analogous to God. His creation is analogous to the big created order of the heavens and the earth. You tracking so far? What this means, by the way, is that the production of art is one of the ways in which we are at our most godlike. Should humans aspire to be godlike? How did he make us? In his image and likeness. God intended us to be godlike. And I think at least one of the things that that means is, and I don't think this exhausts it, but one of the things that that means is that God has given us the ability to create order out of chaos. And we do this, especially in artistic production. If it's good art, it needs to bring order out of chaos. If it simply reflects chaos, it's not good art. Now, I want to insert another category here. And this is also a way in which some humans can and do reflect the image of their maker. Here we have, we'll call it the world order. Here we have the artistic order. Here we have the social order. What is the tendency of any social order? What does it want to do? Well, it wants to unravel. Any social order left to itself is going to go to anarchy pretty quickly. You know what? God hates anarchy. He hates anarchy almost more than he hates anything else. And so God has placed certain people within the world who bear the responsibility of maintaining and propping up and even creating cosmos out of chaos. Parents have the responsibility of bringing cosmos out of chaos. You leave children to themselves, what do you have? Chaos. And I'm not being at all facetious here. That's what you have. A parent exists to bring cosmos out of that. In fact, to bring such order into a child's life that as a child grows into maturity, it learns to love order and develops the capacity to order its own life. I use it here simply in order to avoid criticism from the feminists for calling it a hymn. You heard about the couple? New York City had this apartment, but they were afraid of being burglarized and afraid of what might happen, so they were going to protect themselves. But they couldn't agree about how. He wanted to get a gun. I mean, he wanted a big gun. He wanted a .44 Magnum. You know, he wanted a 500 A&E. He wanted something that when he pulled the trigger, it was going to blow a crook away and there would be nothing left. But she was scared of guns. She didn't like them at all. She wanted a dog. A big dog. A mean dog. The kind of dog that when somebody came through that door, the dog would be at their throat and there wouldn't be anything left to the bad guy. She wanted a big, ugly, drooling, mean Rottweiler. He was scared of dogs. So finally they compromised. They got a feminist. Parents exist to bring order out of chaos. Pastors exist to maintain order in chaos. Not by fiat. Pastors are forbidden to use fiat. Okay, First Peter chapter 5. Not as lords over God's heritage. A pastor's authority isn't a decision-making authority over the congregation. It's never that. But by virtue of his teaching, his exhortation, the example that he sets as ensamples unto God's heritage. Okay, the example that he sets, he brings order out of chaos. But within the large scope of human civilization, the institution that God has ordained in order to bring order out of chaos is human government. In other words, to use the biblical terms, kings and judges. Well, the one that we have in view in the 82nd Psalm is the judge. So, the relationship between the judge and the social order is, on the one hand, analogous to the relationship between God and the world. And it is, on the other hand, analogous to the relationship between the artist and the production that he creates. Each of them brings cosmos out of chaos. Do you see what's going on here? Now, let's go back to the 82nd Psalm and keep in mind as we look at the 82nd Psalm that Asaph is an artist who is bringing cosmos out of chaos. Okay? And as you look at his cosmos, as you look at the order he creates, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Synonymous parallelism. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Synonymous parallelism. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Synonymous parallelism. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. Synonymous parallelism. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. Synonymous parallelism. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. And all of a sudden you're left hanging. What did he just say? All the foundations of the earth are out of course. What did he just do to the world that he was creating? He put all the foundations of this artistic world out of course. what he's doing and what he's saying are exactly the same thing. Which indicates that this is a really important line in the psalm. And you know what? The next one is even more important. You see that I've included a Hebrew transliteration, or a transliteration of the Hebrew, next to this line. Ani marati Elohim atem. As you look at those words, you see that little apostrophe-like figure at the beginning of each word? That's the English way of transliterating the Hebrew letter Aleph. Okay, look at the 119th Psalm. Look at the very beginning of the 119th Psalm. Okay, you see right underneath where it says Psalm 119, you've got that Hebrew character, and next to it you have the word Aleph. That character is the character Aleph. And in this particular line, remember I told you that Hebrew poets play games with word arrangement. Here's an excellent example of it, because in this line, the Hebrew poet is beginning every word with the same letter, the letter Aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I have said, ye are gods. Every word begins with Aleph. Now, if we were writing a line, let's say in a term paper or in a letter to a friend, and we wanted to emphasize that line, how would we do it? We might underline it. That's one way. What else might we do? Might put it all in caps. If you're a fundamentalist, probably most of what you write would be all in caps. You might italicize it. Okay, those are typographical ways of adding emphasis. Now, in Hebrew, you didn't have those typographical tools at your disposal. You know what you would do if you wanted to emphasize a line? One of the ways of getting emphasis was to alliterate the line. So actually, a good way of doing this in English would be when we translated this verse into English, if we just underlined that whole line, or if we just put it in italics, except in the King James Bible, the italics means something else, and we'd misunderstand it. You know, underline it all. In other words, to say, this is really important. I said, you are gods. You know what? Here's what the poet is pointing to. This relationship right here. Within the world of social cosmos, the judge stands in the position of God, just as in the real world, Elohim, Yahweh, stands in the position of God, just as in the world of artistic production, the artist or the poet stands in the position of God. I have said, ye are gods. Within his world, the poet is God. He structures an ordered world, and then in this case, all of a sudden, throws the order of away and throws in a line that's just like throwing sand into the gears. You know what I think he's saying? Without saying it, I think what the poet is saying is that when the judge judges unjustly, it wrecks the social order in the same way that this line out of place wrecks the symmetry of the poem. He is trying to get us not only to see the injustice that's being done, but to get a sense of how this injustice must grate against the God who has appointed the judge. For God, the presence of injustice in a judge who will not judge justly, creates the same kind of dissonance, of misfit, that a line out of place does within the symmetry of the poetic world of the artist. Is this making sense to you? You see, you'd never get this just reading at the discursive level. You've got to pay attention to the form. You've got to pay attention to what the artist is doing, to what he's building, and how he's building it. And then all of a sudden he comes in with this line that is like sweeping through the whole thing with a wrecking ball. That, by the way, that's not a golf swing. It's certainly not. Like sweeping through the whole thing with a wrecking ball. And he's doing it deliberately. He knows exactly what he's doing because he knows what it's going to do to his readers when they encounter this. And he wants his readers to feel the same way that he feels about unjust judges. He is trying to pull something out of them emotionally that they didn't know how to feel before. A good poet can do that. A good poet does more than repeat our feelings. A good poet, a good artist of any kind, teaches us what we ought to feel. Of course, after this, he pronounces the sentence, "You will die like men, you'll fall like one of the princes." God judges the judge, and you guys are in trouble. But then he closes it, and this is the only place in which the psalmist really speaks in his own voice. This is now Asaph addressing God. Up to this point, Asaph has been the invisible narrator. Now, Asaph is speaking in his own voice, and he's addressing God, and what he delivers to God is a plea. "Arise, O God, judge the earth. We want somebody to judge the judge." Because this order includes this order. "For thou shalt inherit all Gentiles." And here, clearly, Asaph is looking beyond his own situation, beyond his own limited nation, and saying that God has a big plan. It includes all the peoples of the earth, and God wants justice everywhere. Now, this is a notion that grows all the way through the Old Testament and gets repeated in the New Testament. When you come to the New Testament, the chief characteristic of the kingdom is justice. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," says the writer to the Hebrews. "A scepter of justice is the scepter of your kingdom." There's no kingdom without justice. There's no justice without judgment. There's no judgment without retribution. And this little work of art here plays into developing that whole concept as you move through Scripture. But what he's fascinated with right now is the problem of injustice. And it's going to take God to fix it. "Arise, O God, judge the earth." Not just Israel. "Judge the earth. You will inherit all nations." And here's where he goes really beyond the world of the poem. He's now looking back at this, not just at the social order, but at the cosmic order. And he's saying, "God, you're in control. We're trusting you." Which I think is why he moves now out of synonymous parallelism, talking about this order, out of synonymous parallelism, and into synthetic parallelism, which begins to move us ahead and gets us to expect now something eschatological. And it's not just what he's saying, it's what he's doing that controls all this. Now, I hope in the first place this evening that you've got a new appreciation for the 82nd Psalm. Okay, some idea, having seen all of this, that you're able to look at this and say, wow, there is something really important that's being done here. Something really important that's being said here. Secondly, I hope this gives you a key to answer the conundrum when he says, "You are gods. Who is he talking to?" Because that's a big debate in some theological circles. I mean, how could he ever address humans as gods? Well, I think there's an easy answer to that question. Third, I hope that you come away with a new appreciation for Asaph's genius as a poet. Asaph, as you may recall, worked with the king's choirs during the lifetime of David. He was one of the brilliant poets of his day, and I think one of the most brilliant poets of all time. Maybe not as great as David, certainly not as great as Isaiah, but even at the human level, a brilliant man, a brilliant poet. This guy knew his craft. He knew what he was doing. He knew how to build a work of art. And hey, it's been 3,000 years. Which one of us has written anything that we think, if the Lord doesn't return, people are still going to be reading 3,000 years from now? More than that, I hope this gives you an appreciation of how biblical inspiration includes more than simply propositions. We not only talk about the verbal inspiration of the Bible, which means that the words are inspired, we also talk about the plenary inspiration of Scripture, full inspiration. And one of the things that that means is that all these things we've been looking at this evening are not merely the results of Asaph's genius, genius though he was. They are also in the text because God wanted them in the text. These things, too, are an aspect of the Word of God. And if we are serious about God's Word, we have to understand things like how poets do their work. And if it's important to understand how poets do their work in order to understand the Bible, then it cannot be elitism to say that we ought to study and know this stuff. It's a matter of learning Scripture. If it's not elitism to study this stuff for the sake of understanding the Bible, then it is certainly not elitism to study these things for the sake of understanding and parsing and drawing out the meaning of the songs that we phrase to our God in worship. I'm already late. Sorry about that. I was going to say, now, you want to wrap up with some questions here, but I'll tell you what, you're more eager to get to chocolate than you are to ask questions. So let's close with a word of prayer, and if you want to visit, you know, just to visit, we can certainly do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making us in your image. And thank you for the way that the image of God is reflected in the creative ability of individuals such as Asaph. We marvel at the order of the artistic world that he brought into being. Out of his own mind, to be sure, your Holy Spirit guided him in this production, but not in any way that overrode his own human personality or thinking. You kept him from making any mistake. You ensured that what you wanted was written. But this is, too, the work of Asaph. Father, we say to you that we are grateful that you saved this man and that you brought him through the process of sanctification. We are even grateful for the perplexities within which you placed him that drew out of him these profound observations. And this reminds us that when you place us in perplexing circumstances, it is with a purpose. Father, may we be found faithful as Asaph was. And Lord, help us to be serious about the things that we do in worship, so that we may be assured that what we offer you accurately reflects who you are and how you should be addressed. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.